number of years ago, Kirsten and I were invited to a meeting up at the University of Hawaii with a number of probably 10 to 15 people that were involved in various projects on sustainability. And we were all looking at ways that we might collaborate and work together. And that meeting was a very typical meeting. Most of us did not know each other. We were sitting around a table, and so we went through a process of introductions. And in that process of introductions, we did what most of us would do in a meeting like that. And we went around and we said our name, we said our position, we said what we do. So I'm Reverend David Baumgart Turner. I don't remember what I was doing at that time. I wasn't at the camp. I wasn't here. I was doing something. I was working for an organization called Sustainability Partners, and I had a title. And so I shared that, and we went around the table doing that. And one of the last people to share was a person by the name of Tusi Avigalio. Tusi Avigalio is the director up at the University of Hawaii of the Pacific Center Program at the Schuyler College of Business. And Tusi, like all the rest of us, introduced himself in the same way, name, title, position, and all of that. And we went around and we had a good conversation. The next day, Kirsten and I and some friends were able to have lunch with Tusi, the day before being the first time that we had met him, and fascinated by him. And so as we were sitting and having lunch, Tusi commented that the way in which we began that meeting with introductions was very different than the way that they would have done a similar meeting in Samoa, where he is from originally. And we said, well, Tusi, what would have been different? And he said, well, what would have been different was that when we met together and gathered together there, what we would have done is we would have, instead of saying, this is my name, this is my position, this is my title, we would have begun to tell each other our genealogy. And we would introduce ourselves by our genealogy. And he said, and we would introduce ourselves in our genealogy until, for the purpose of getting to that place where my genealogy meshed with your genealogy. It may be two generations back, four generations, five generations. The Kumulipo, the Hawaiian creation story, goes back about 200 generations, all the way back to the coral polyp and the human being emerging from out of the sea and the coral polyp being part of our ancestry. And Tusi said, if it took that many generations to go all the way back to the coral polyp, then that is what we would do, because there we would find that we have something in common. And it is our commonality, whether it be 200 generations back or this generation, it is our commonality that then allows us to work together, because we are kin. We are related to one another. And I've been struck by that ever since I heard that story, because how we tell our stories makes a big difference about how we view our world. David Corton, who was a Watata lecturer, I think, here in 2006, David Corton wrote a book by the name of Empire and Earth Community. I don't know what the words that connected those two were. But he said that the stories that dominated Western culture for millennia have been the story of empire. Story of empire being a story in which ultimately it is about either a nation or an individual being more powerful than others, and there's either the consequences of being that powerful one or being the one who is not in power. And our stories have been all about that. And stories that are about empire are stories that can easily devolve to stories that are about control and domination. And David Corton says we need to begin to change our stories. We need to begin to change the story which defines who we are. And he suggests that we change the story to one of being an earth community, which I must confess, as much as I love the word community and love the word earth, it just always felt just a little bit tie-dye and granola to me. And lately I've been using the phrase the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of God. And that may just sound a little weird to you all, but it works for me. So I'm going to use it. And so we move from that story of empire or kingdom and domination to a story of mutuality and collaboration and community, that being the kingdom of the world. In fact, it's really interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark tells the story of Jesus's temptation, and even though Mark doesn't use 11 verses, he only uses 2 verses, in the second verse of the story, he says that Jesus was accompanied by the wild animals in the wilderness. He was not alone. Spirit of God was there with Jesus, as well as the wild animals. And I love that reality because those are our kin as well. Like St. Francis lifted up, we have a brother named the moon. We have a sister named the sun, or maybe sister, sun, brother, moon, one of those. We have a mother named the earth. We, like our Native American brothers and sisters, our Native American community, the Polynesian communities, we understand that we are part of a world in which even the mountain and the sea and the reef and all those, the finned and the winged and all that that inhabit them, are part of our kingdom. They are our community. And if those are the stories we tell, then we begin to tell very different stories, if that's the worldview that we begin to create. In the stories that we just heard from the Bible, it is the same concept that is being lifted up. The same concept of the people of Israel, the people of the new faith, of the new church, are being asked to tell and see the world in a different story, to create a different story for them. So if we were just listening to the first few verses, of the story from Deuteronomy, we might think that this is in fact a story that is all about God's favoring of a people and God's choosing of a place for that people. It says, when you enter the land that God has given you as your inheritance, it speaks of the produce of the fertile land. This is an abundant land that God has given to you. And if we stopped right there in those first few verses, you could well understand that people would take that story and would be able to say, see, we are a special people that God has called into being. See, we are in a place, a special place that God has placed us into. And the stories, the debate that is happening right now between the issues of Israel and Palestine are wrapped up in stories like that and the way in which we tell that story. But it's not just in Palestine and Israel that such stories are happening as well. Every time that you enter into a country that focuses upon some form of nationalism or another, you're listening to a version of that story. How many churches still to this day have an American flag flying in the church at the same time? How many times have we conflated together that somehow the values of the flag and the values of the cross must be one and the same? But they are not. And if we stopped that story in those first few verses of Deuteronomy, we might be led to believe that that's what it's all about. But we look at the whole story. And it's a very different story. For rather than it being a story about self-pride, it is a story about self-humbling. It is a call to live in a way different than the self-centered world that we see so often around us. It is a call to change the story, to change the culture. It begins there in which God says, remember your roots. Remember who you are. Remember where you are descended from. You are descended from a wandering Aramean. This is the same as saying you are descended from a vagrant without a home. That's what those words mean. My father was a wandering Aramean. My father was a vagrant without a home. He was an immigrant with no rights, a stranger in a foreign land. Remember your roots. And that father who was a wandering Aramean settled in a foreign land by the name of Egypt. And there they somehow were able to prosper. But as we learn in the story of the Bible, prosperity does not always guarantee that there is a way to end marginalization. And for the people of Israel there in Egypt, the time comes when they're so large in number that the Pharaoh decides that they must be controlled and does that through labor and oppression. You suffered, it says. Remember this. You were a people who were suffering and you called out to God. And God heard your call and made it possible. Made it possible for you to escape that oppression. To eventually be in a place of abundance. But it did not happen overnight. Remember, there was a 40-year journey through the wilderness that you all endured from one generation to the next. A 40-year journey in the wilderness in which you learned a new way of being. A way of being in which you trust God. A way of being in which you learned to not hoard. Remember the story of the manna from heaven. That they were said, God will provide for you in this dry and arid land. There will be food for you every day. But if you gather more than your share, it will spoil. If you gather more than your share, it will spoil. There is enough for all. Make sure that all have. They were being called to live in a different way. Only then, 40 years later, as they had learned to be a people who will trust God, a people who will live in a different way than the way of empire, the way of domination, the way of control, the way of possession, but instead a people that will learn to not hoard, will learn to share. Only then do you get to come into the promised land. And once there, the scripture story says, once there, remember those roots so that you are humble before God who has provided, who does provide, who allows you to share from your abundance. This is not a story like the dominant paradigm that we hear so much of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is not a story of the rugged individual. This is a story of a community being formed, of a community being formed that cares for one another, that looks out for the needs of the wanderer. This is ultimately not a story that is about the specialness of a people or the specialness of a place, but is the specialness of God's grace. Walk in the light of that grace, they are told, by being a people different from all that you see around you, being a community people, being a people focused on sharing and trusting, being a people that walks humbly before God. That's a different story. That's a different story than all the stories of all the communities that surrounded them. And they are called into being to be that different story. And similarly, when we read the story of the temptations from Luke, we can read this as a story of Jesus' heroic survival of the devil's wily ways. Love the voice. A story of being so strong in the face of adversity and unwavering commitment to God. Humankind, Jesus says, shall not have to live by bread alone. You shall worship God only and serve only God. You shall not put God to test. That is one way to read this story, that it is about Jesus' heroic stance against the devil. But that is not the only way. For the tests of Jesus are, as one commentator put it, they are tests of bread and power and safety. Well, those are the tests oftentimes of empire and domination. Provide food or take food away. Hold power or wield power. Create safety or make it unsafe for others. Those were the paradigms that this story lifts up. But the paradigms, if we were to look at today in the 21st century, could be something very different in the very individualistic culture that we live in. It could be instead that the temptation would be that of youth, beauty, wealth, confidence, fame, security, success, popularity, power. Any of those triads would work as temptations that make sense to we who live in this world that is so focused so often on the individual. Henry Nouwen comments that all such temptations are ultimately a reflection of buying into the voices that will tell us that we are worthless and unlovable. It's an interesting thought that he puts there. What he says is that when we believe that power, position, youth, beauty, fame, security, when we put our eggs in those baskets, what we're saying on the other side is that we have bought into a world that says that we are not worthy. That's why we want beauty. That's why we want fame. That's why we want security. That's why we want power, because we are not worthy. And he says that when we doubt our self-worth, that all of these then become perceived as attractive solutions. Self-rejection, not seeing ourselves as worthy, is the enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. That's a really interesting concept to think about. And so that what Henry Nouwen is saying is, if we can hold on to a story that says that we indeed are beloved of God, we no longer have the need for all those other things, beauty, fame, security, power, because we are secure in that which God has given to us. And remember the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 3 is when Jesus is baptized. And the words that Jesus hears when he is baptized is, "You are my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." His denial for control, for self-worth, could well be his embracing of what it means to be beloved, that he needs nothing else. He needs no other affirmation, whether it be the power to feed or have the crowds go wild, the power even to be seen as a force for good, nor does he need to put his trust in anything other than God. It is sufficient alone. Sufficient alone for Jesus. After 40 days in the wilderness, being hungry and all, it is sufficient enough to know that he is loved by God and that God is present with him, that the arc of God's universe can indeed be trusted. Like the story of the Hebrew people, as we read in Deuteronomy, Jesus' story, our story, is ultimately a story of grace. They're stories of God's love, no matter the circumstances. And how amazing might the way in which we act in the world be if we too could embrace the truth of such stories. The gift of trusting in the presence of God's grace, God's love, no matter the circumstances. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? O God, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are as well." We cannot escape the presence of God. We cannot escape the presence of God's love, no matter how much we may wish to try, we may wish to push it away, but it is always there, as it was there with the people of the Hebrew people journeying into the wilderness to the land that would then be abundant for them. As it was for Jesus as he is there in the wilderness, what would it like to know that indeed we are beloved, to know that indeed God is present with us, to know that for each of us in those times and places where we are impoverished and left out, where we are suffering from trauma and tragedy, where we are lost and uncertain, God is present, and we are loved, and we are beloved. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about just about 2 years ago, in the last days of my father's life, when I would go to visit him and his inability, he no longer had the ability to communicate with anything other than pretty much his eyes or his smile that may cross his face. And my father is a person who you all know that I loved and adored. He's an interesting man. He is the person who taught me to have a very firm handshake. I learned years later when I spent some time with the Blackfoot Indian people in southern Alberta that they don't believe in a firm handshake. That a firm handshake is in fact seen by them as a sign of domination. That I take your hand firmly and I look you in the eye, and it's my way of saying, which one of us is stronger? So when you go there, they look away. And the handshake is a very limp, like a limp fish handed to you. And it's their way of saying, we are one. We are all together. There's no power struggle that is happening here. My father is the person, though, who taught me that firm handshake. And yet over the years, he taught me so many other things of a very gentle and loving soul. But one of the things I always worried about for my father is that he always seemed to be a person who wasn't certain of whether he was loved. He wasn't certain. He knew he was loved by his wife. He knew he was loved by his children. There was always somehow an uncertainty. So when he would go to visit my brothers on the mainland, he would make sure that he only stayed for a few days so as to not disrupt the apple cart too much, because then if he did, it might turn into conflict, and conflict might say, in fact, that he wasn't loved. So in those last days of my father's life, I felt the need to go and talk with him. I felt the need to go and share with him to make sure that he understood what was happening and make sure he understood what was the next journey that he was going on. And make sure he knew that indeed he was loved not just by us as family, but loved by God. And make sure that he knew this man who had been to church all of his life, but really I don't think had spent much time thinking about what it meant, that he understood that when he took his last breath with us, that was not his last breath with God. And so I went up and spent some time with him after dinner one night. And we talked about those things, or I talked about those things, because he could not talk. And I looked at him and I said, Dad, do you understand? Do you understand how much you have loved? Sorry. Do you understand how much you have been loved? And you understand that you are indeed loved and that the next step in your journey is a journey of love. My father, that man with the firm handshake, reached over and he gave me a fist bump. The first and only fist bump of my father's life. But that fist bump will remain with me forever. Forever. Because it was his way of letting me know that he understood indeed that the world that he had lived in and the world he was going to was a world of love, was a world of being beloved, was a world of grace. So I think about our Lenten journey, the rocks on our table, the candles of our Sundays and everything else, and I think that perhaps that is our Lenten journey, to embrace a different story. The world may give us a story that is one of the empire, one of domination, one of power, one that can lead to oppression and control. But God gives to us a completely different story. It is a story in which we are kin to one another, all of creation. It is a story in which we are utterly and totally loved. And it is a story in which we live in the light of grace and the light of love. And in so doing, we are empowered to do as Jesus did when he left the wilderness. He went out and he shared the good news. He was an agent of healing and a vehicle of peace to all who would welcome it. May that be our Lenten journey. Amen.